As we read through our passage today, a few minutes ago, from 1 Peter 4, some might have questioned the direct relevance of this portion of Scripture to our daily lives. I mean, where are the persecutions in our lives? We know what's going on in places of the world, but for us, where are the persecutions? Where are the tortures? Where are the martyrs' deaths among us? Not really a part of our daily experience, is it? But actually, Peter's original readers, the original audience in central northern modern-day Turkey, would have wondered the very same thing. We must not assume that they were facing the open, very blatant kinds of persecutions that did in fact characterize later decades. But it hadn't started yet. Peter's book is actually earlier than the beginning of the officially sanctioned persecutions of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. It did happen, but it was not a part of the daily experience of the lives of these people when they first read these words. But it had direct relevance to them anyway, as it does to us. This portion of Scripture is not actually describing persecutions and tortures and martyrs' deaths. It is describing opposition to the gospel, opposition to people who uphold the gospel, but that opposition in their experience and in Peter's mind as he's writing this really seems to be more of the verbal kind. And that, I think we could assume that is the primary application here, but the secondary application is also here, and that is much wider in scope. So that virtually everything Peter says has to do with every kind of suffering, including the kinds that are part of our daily experience in this world already. Now that Peter has a primary reference becomes clear in a few verses in the center of this passage. But at the beginning and at the end, Peter is broadening this so that we understand that we do face suffering of that nature, suffering of physical needs, of weaknesses of all kinds, even some of the things that we pray for together and pray for regularly as a church family, for those that are going through physical trials. That's included here as well. Our normal response to those kinds of trials, this broad range, is discouragement. It's hard to face those kinds of issues. And as Peter anticipates for us here, our experience, our response is very typically one of bewilderment. This just doesn't make sense to us. Why does this have to happen to God's people? If we, of all people in the world, have as our Heavenly Father somebody who is in complete control of everything, then why doesn't he arrange our circumstances to be easier, to be smoother? Why can't we be without the same kinds of challenges that the people in the world face? We ask ourselves those questions, and we often do. Why me? Why now? Why this? We're expressing our very need for the instruction that Peter has placed for us here in this passage. Peter's answer is that, in fact, God is in control of every circumstance. That includes the hard ones. Even when things are not going the way you would like, they are going exactly the way God would like. That's the prerogative of sovereignty. He gets to control everything. So that every challenge that we face under His firm yet loving hand. And he expects a different response. Not discouragement, not bewilderment. What he expects is joyful acceptance, responding to trials with joy. And Peter's not out of touch here. He's not assuming that these are happy circumstances to endure. He knows what it's like. He's saying that we have to make a decision to change our response, to actually choose to rejoice when things go wrong. When they go wrong from our standpoint, because we know it's not wrong from God's standpoint. What happens is part of His plan. Verses 12 through 14 of this passage, Peter specifically calls for a response to trials with confidence in this sovereign Lord, reminding us here that He is in control, that His plan is unfolding. Because our God is in control, our response to the circumstances that He has ordained needs to be one of confidence in Him. That begins in verse 12 with expecting that trials are going to be a part of our daily experience, expecting them to be a part of regular life. Verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised." That's our normal response. "But do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter's acknowledging here that we mistakenly regard trials in life as abnormal. We expect everything to work the way we want, and when they don't, it's, "Oh no, why did that happen?" Peter says the real problem here is your expectation. God tells us that we should expect every day has its new set of trials. If you're expecting them to come, you may be surprised at what trials come, but if you're expecting today is going to have some trials, that should take away the element of despair that they actually occur. "I was expecting something like that," would be not a fatalistic response, but one that expresses confidence that that is a normal part of God's plan. Now, hardships are a part of this life, and very many of the hardships that we face you can trace them directly back to the existence of sin in this world. Sin is not part of God's plan. God in His sovereignty has allowed people to make wrong choices. Wrong choices result in hardships and many problems of this life. When we make wrong choices, we should not be surprised that there are consequences. But beyond that, beyond hardships being a part of this world, they are part of God's plan. Peter has included some words in this 12th verse that indicate to us that the hardships that God allows in the lives of His people are designed for our good. They are designed to refine us, to strengthen our faith and our walk with Him. And in that sense, they are necessary. We are weak because of our sinfulness, our selfishness. He designs trials to help us get victory over those. All of that is then for our good. They are a part of God's plan. And to begin expecting, not that this day is going to work out just as I want, expect that there are going to be some things that are part of God's plan that you might not like. Instead of being shocked at them when they come, acknowledge that this is simply the outworking of God's plan in ways that you could not have known specifically ahead of time. To think that you should have a week coming up with no problems would be to assume that you are currently walking with the Lord exactly as He wants. Okay, who here would claim that? My devotion to God, my victory over sin, I'm right there where God wants me to be. Nobody's going to claim that. Well, acknowledging that we are to some degree, in almost all of our cases, far short of where God wants us to be, then that means we need some help. We need some trials. Trials are necessary to refine and strengthen us in our relationship with God and our walk with Him and our usefulness in His service. So expect the coming of trials because we need them. Further in verse 13, discern that there is a real purpose in trials. Although we do not enjoy the process, they constitute an opportunity to identify with Christ. Verse 13, he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Christ's life was one of trials. His life was one of weakness. He endured human weakness, not the weakness of sin, but he did have to endure the weakness of living in a sinful world. He also felt grief. He also felt disappointment in people. He also suffered. The opportunity then to identify with Christ should bring us joy. God's plan for His own Son was one of sorrow and challenge and weakness and pain. If that was God's plan for His own Son, when His plan for us follows that same pattern, Peter says, that's cause to rejoice. He's treating me like He does His Son. That's a good thing. That's an indication you are part of the family. All that God ordained for His Son is because He loved Him and wanted to use Him to accomplish His work. As you follow in the steps of Christ, which Peter has already exhorted us to do, then don't be surprised that the pathway looks a lot like what Christ walked. Rejoice in the opportunity to follow the path. Christ Himself said, take up your cross. He was doing that, not just on the way to Calvary. He was, in that sense, taking up His cross of trials and problems and even opposition, because that was God's plan for Him. And so He urges all of us every day, take up your cross and follow Me. That you are experiencing trials is an indication you're on the right path. You haven't fallen aside. He goes on in verse 13 to say, having rejoiced that you share Christ's sufferings, there's some anticipation here that one day you will rule with Christ as well. He says that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Christ followed a very difficult path on this earth. But where is He now? What does God have in store for Him in the future? He is right now on the throne at the right hand of God. God's plan for Him is to rule over all of this world. Share in the path that Christ trod then, And you get to share in the glory that Christ enjoys now. So rejoice that you're on the right path because of the destination that that path leads to. The anticipation of ruling with Christ should bring joy. And you can't get there without following His path. So discern the purpose of trials. Verse 14, there are some promises that go along with these trials. Promises that God Himself has issued. And He urges, embrace those promises. You do not have to endure these trials in your own strength. It says in verse 14 that you have the power of God's grace available. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, he says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, here's the first explicit indication Peter gives to us that opposition to the gospel is, in fact, his primary focus. That it took him three verses to get there is our indication as well that the wider application to every kind of trial of life also is part of his focus. But he says here, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, insulted. See how that's verbal? He doesn't have in mind here the painful persecution of a torturer's whip. If somebody says something negative to you because you identify with Christ, he says, you are blessed. What's the blessing he's referring to there? It's the blessing of God's grace. Let me say it a different way. Instead of you are blessed, we could translate this, you are the recipient of God's grace. There's good cause to rejoice. You are facing opposition. You are facing trials. You are not facing it in your own strength. God promises that if you uphold His name, if you endure for His sake, He'll give you the grace you need. That's the power of His grace. Giving strength to endure the challenge. There's a second promise here as well. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, not only are you the recipient of His grace, he says that's also evidence that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Who's this Spirit of glory and of God? Clearly, those are two ways of referring to the one Holy Spirit. Evidence, then, that you have the presence of God's Spirit with you through every trial you face. You are not alone. And it's not just anybody who is there with you. It's the person of the glory of God's Spirit Himself. You have the presence of God's Spirit. And that's a great comfort. So respond to trials with confidence in the Lord. Let's take a moment, though, to consider the other application. One that we might have a little difficulty pointing to any specific instances in our lives right now. But it's coming. In fact, Peter's opening words indicate to us that he's expecting that things are going to get worse than they currently are. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you. Expect that that's going to increase. There is an increase going on, not just around the world. Currently, right now, there is a pastor, a Christian pastor, in prison in Iran. been there for quite some time. The prospects for his release are not very bright. There's also a Christian woman in prison right now. This story has been out over the last few weeks. Why is she in prison? Because she refuses to convert to Islam. She happens to have a 2-year-old child. She also happens to be expecting another child. She has just in this past week been sentenced to execution, which they decided not to carry out until she gives birth to the baby she's carrying. And then she'll be put to death. Why is that? Just because she's a Christian. But those instances seem a long ways away. They're not old, they are current. But thousands of miles away from us. Anything going on in our country? I found an article written by Todd Starnes. Came out just a few months ago. In fact, I have been hanging on to this for the last couple of months, thinking I was going to use some of the facts that he relates here in our evening messages on standing against the world. I haven't found opportunity to use it there yet, and looking at it again recently, realized this is pertinent for Peter's message here for us. Here's what this reporter says. Over the past few years, I've documented hundreds of instances of religious persecution in the United States. And the targets have been exclusively Christians. A few of those instances, he says, the military has labeled evangelical Christians as religious extremists. Christian organizations like Family Research Council and American Family Association have been labeled as domestic hate groups. Bibles were briefly banned from Walter Reed Medical Center. Why only briefly? Because God's people rose up in protest. He goes on, the Internal Revenue Service has targeted Christian ministries recently who are engaged in pro-life activities. The government demanded to know the content of one group's prayers. A Wyoming church was ordered by government officials to turn over their membership rolls. He goes on to say the list of attacks on Christians goes on and on, from students ordered to stop praying in front of the Supreme Court to chaplains being told they could no longer pray in Jesus' name. Hundreds of instances, and that's only over the last few years. We have to realize we are becoming more and more an oppressed minority in this world. We are well aware that it is not politically correct to identify with Christian standards. It is going to be more and more difficult to escape the trials of this kind of opposition if we are willing to stand for Christ. But none of this should be discouraging. I didn't read off that report in order for you to think, oh no, things are getting so bad. What is going to happen next? No, all of these are opportunities. Opportunities to stand for Christ. Opportunities to grow in grace. Opportunities to see God at work making us what we need to be. That is the right perspective on all of this. Is not, oh no, but, oh yes, opportunities to be faithful. Not that we welcome and eagerly look forward to such challenges, but knowing they are part of God's plan, to refuse to be discouraged by such circumstances. Instead, to make the choice, because my God is in control, I choose to be confident in Him. Doesn't matter how difficult the trials become, my God is able to sustain. Is that not cause for rejoicing? Your God is able to sustain you through them all. So don't be surprised. We have a very long list of people who have very serious physical needs. What Peter has just told us, there's more to come. We will have more such needs. We should expect there to be trials in the full range and expect that you are likely going to be part of them. But don't fear those trials. Instead, be confident in your Lord. Now, Peter adds an important qualifier. The preceding promises do not apply when your suffering results from your own bad behavior. Beginning in verse 15, Peter urges, respond to trials with submission to the Lord. Submission not just to His sovereign will, but submission to His moral will. Commit yourself to obeying God's word, even in the midst of trials. They should not cause us to think, oh no, I just might as well give up. If that's the way God's going to treat His people, why should I work so hard at trying to obey His word? Peter says, don't give up. Instead, trials should urge us to greater submission to Him, greater obedience. As he says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Instead, conform to God's standards of behavior. Your lifestyle choices, your behavior in life must also reflect Christ. And wrong behavior forfeits the promise of God's grace. Well, what kind of wrong behavior? He starts out by naming murder. All right, that's pretty blatant. That'd be a very brutal thing to do, to murder somebody else. All right, I won't do that because God says don't. But notice we have a descending order of levels of, in our perception, of levels of seriousness. He goes from murder to stealing, to a very broad word, doing something evil in any category, anything that is wrong in God's sight. All of those disqualify us from having any claim to God's grace. In other words, if you are suffering because you've done wrong things, you have to face that on your own. God's promise of help is when you have said, I am striving by God's grace to do what is right. In those cases, you get the help of God's grace. What about that last one? He says, or as a meddler. Well, Peter's meddling here, isn't he? Just by even mentioning that word. Even a busybody. Somebody who is gossiping and getting into the affairs of other people where they don't belong. Even that forfeits God's grace. That's getting really picky. Apparently, he really means it. Conform to God's standard. Wrong behavior forfeits His grace. And in verse 16, right behavior honors God's name. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Suffers as a Christian means to suffer because you are a Christian. This is only the third time that the word Christian shows up in all of God's Word. The other two are back in the book of Acts. Most of the time, it's coming from somebody who is opposing God's people, calling them Christian. As a word of derision. The word Christian, I know that some have seen a derivation there from the concept of a little Christian. He's like Christ. But a stronger case we could make for Christian simply meaning a follower of Christ. The first century Jewish world, a Herodian was a follower of Herod. A Christian is a follower of Christ. If because you're just following Christ, following His path, following His orders, if that results in trials, if that results in suffering of any kind, don't be ashamed of that. Don't try to calculate how could I hide that identity so I don't have to face that kind of response. Instead, determine by God's grace not to be ashamed, but instead determine to glorify God in the name of Christ. Right behavior is an opportunity to honor God's name. Also, though, respond to trials with submission to the Lord as you prepare for God's judgment. Verse 17 is a bit ominous. It says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" What is this judgment, he says, that is time to begin? Well, a couple of possibilities. This could be referring to what we call the judgment seat of Christ, when He will assess all that we have done. But I don't think that's really what Peter has in mind. It's not a future eschatological judgment. He seems instead to have in mind here a current daily life judgment. A judgment that purifies His people. So that when Peter says it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, the time means now, and the judgment is the very trials that God's assessment has determined we need to have. God has judged us in the sense that He's assessed us, He is aware of our weaknesses, and He has charted a course of personal life experiences that will meet those needs, change those weaknesses into strengths. This is the purifying work of God. This is God's discipline that produces strength. It is time for that to begin. And it's already begun. Expect that to continue to be the characteristic of your life for as long as you live. Because God is purifying through suffering. Peter has an Old Testament verse to confirm this. It comes from Proverbs 11. He says, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner?" If the righteous is scarcely saved, does that mean we just barely make it? Actually, I think a better translation of that is, if the righteous is saved through difficulty. That is, through the difficult circumstances of life, God is purifying and accomplishing His redeeming work in our lives. In other words, He's purifying us now. There's the purpose for the trials. And you have a choice. Either you participate in that process, or the only other alternative, he states in both verses 17 and 18, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? We are being purified through difficult circumstances. They will be punished for the wrong choices they have made. And they will be punished. God will punish the wicked through future suffering. Our experience is hard, but it's full of hope. It is going to succeed. We will be like Christ one day. For the wicked who have an easier life now because nobody's opposing them for standing for Christ, for them all the hardship awaits for the future. An eternity of pain for their sin. You may have read in the news this past week that there was a very serious issue in Turkey while our tour was there. In fact, we were right in the vicinity. That part of Turkey where the mines are, we drove literally right through the city 2 days after the explosion and saw dozens of funerals going on at their cemeteries outside. Over 300 people died. It was a very sobering experience for the Turkish nation. Our guide was taking it particularly hard. It was every day he'd come onto the bus and tell us the latest update for how many people had been killed. I had the opportunity for a very serious conversation with him the last day we were there. With that event in mind, I presented to him our bewilderment as a tour group that he could explain biblical events from the various places we were visiting and explain them with fullness and insight. How can you know so much of the Bible and so much of the gospel and still be a Muslim? His response to me that morning as we sat at breakfast together was, well, he says, I've studied Christianity and there are a lot of good things there. But he says, I've studied Islam as well. And he said, every religion offers its forgiveness. I said, well, here's the difference. Every other religion, including Islam, I told him, you get forgiveness by working for it. He now acknowledged that was true. I said, Christianity is the only way that God offers to pay for that sin for you. He said, but I have my family. What a disappointment it would be for them. I couldn't even keep my job if I identified with Christ. I could tell him, well, the challenge is you endure that suffering now or you're going to endure suffering later. Take your pick. His next words were very sobering. He said, I'm about that close to accepting Christ. Would you trade places with him? Nobody's opposing him. But if he doesn't trust Christ as Savior, if he doesn't make the choice to stand for Christ, he will still have to pay for his sin for eternity. You see how that's the only alternative to standing for Christ now. So Peter closes this passage by saying, God's grace and his wisdom are enough for you. Depend on the wisdom that has designed his plan for you. Decide to trust the Lord. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, that is, according to God's sovereign plan, whatever he brings, whatever he has ordained for me, that's what I will accept as necessary in my life. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Decide to trust the one who made you. He knows what's best. Submit to his sovereign will, no matter what that includes. And in the meantime, decide to serve the Lord, no matter how hard things get. He says that in those last three words, while doing good. decide to trust the Lord, choose to do what's right. Here at Cornerstone, our stand for traditional marriage, our stand against gay marriage, is going to come under increasing attack. That's always been our position, as all those that strive to follow God's word. But it's going to come under increasing attack. Rather than try to hide that, try to couch it in different terms, we've actually made the decision as church leaders, pastors and deacons, we actually have decided we need to clarify and more clearly identify exactly what our position is. We're actually rereading through our Constitution and looking for ways that we can clarify, make it clearer, our stand for Christ on that and other issues. Again, we've always had this position, but in the face of coming attack, our decision needs to be, and of course, we're not going to do any of this without full congregational approval. We are planning to come with some amendments to our Constitution, though. For that reason, we must be clear in our stand for what is right, even though that's going to bring some hardships. That's the choice we have to make in our individual lives. Not how can I blend in better with the world around us, but how can I stand more clearly for Christ? We are all going to need God's help to do that. Let's close by asking for that help. You, individually, committing to the Lord that you want to respond to the trials and challenges in your life in a way that brings Him honor. Ask for His help to do that. Father, you know these are circumstances of life and a direction of even in our country that can bring us great fear. Father, we ask that you would counter that natural response with the grace to trust you instead. Pray that our trust in you would cast out fear by your help, that we might stand boldly for truth, even when that brings pain. We acknowledge, Father, how much we need your help to take this stand, to do what is right, regardless of the consequences. But thank you for a Savior who has already walked this path before us. We ask for your help to be faithful to Him, for Jesus' sake. Amen.